Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 105, just one verse. This is a topical message this morning, Thanksgiving message, a little different from our typical morning message. One verse, Psalm 105 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, and call upon Him, and make known His deeds among the people. I wish I had hours to share with you of our founding fathers, the pilgrims who came to Plymouth Rock. They were called Plymouth Plantation or the Plymouth Colony. Just the trip itself on the Mayflower coming over would fill hours and has filled volumes. And we will not be talking about that today. But I would have you to know this, that the pilgrims who came over in 1620 were Calvinists. Those who came over and founded all the colonies, whether it's Connecticut or Massachusetts or Jamestown, they were all Huguenots, French Huguenots or Calvinists or German Calvinists. Our founding fathers were not Muslims. They were not Jews. They were not Catholics. Our founding fathers were not Hindu or Buddhist. They were blood-washed Christians of the Reformed faith. I want you to know that from just the get-go this morning. They came in 1620, having fled persecution in England through the country of Holland. They were called a heavenly-minded people. And they left England and Holland. They came to worship Christ with the freedom to worship Christ as set forth in the Scriptures. Nothing added and nothing subtracted was their motto. They believed that their every step was guided by their holy zeal and a providential protection of God Almighty, the God of the Scriptures. When they arrived here, they signed what is called the Mayflower Compact. You need to Google it, look it up and read it for yourself. It's a beautiful document. It was signed by the men, and not the women, just the men. It was signed by the men, and the portion that I love about it is the purpose for their coming. There are those who will tell you they came for gold, not for God. That just is not true. Columbus came in 1492, and there maybe were some that came for gold, but 100 and some years later, these folks came for Christian freedom. They came to worship Christ as only they knew how, from the Scriptures. They did not come for gold, and in the Mayflower Compact that says, this voyage was undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. They had heard about the heathen, the pagan, the Indians living here in America. And they came here to win souls. The Mayflower Compact makes that very clear. He that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11 and 30. And they came here to win the souls of these heathen. And when they arrived here, and they'd heard much about them before that, they saw the Indian braves, that's the male Indians, but they were out to save the squaws as well. But they were met, eventually, they met and came across many of these tribes and Indian braves with their shoulder-length hair, their painted faces, their tattooed bodies, their earrings in their ears, and various states of undress. In fact, some didn't dress at all. They were the heathen. They were a rich missionary field. If I were to read the description to you again, it sounds like Friday night at the mall, doesn't it? Around the food court. Think of it again. The young men with their long hair, painted faces, tattoos and earrings and various states of undress. We live today in a heathen nation, a pagan nation. And as Larry mentioned, how wonderful it would be to take it back. The president has promised us change. Well, we want change too. We want to turn the world upside down. And that's what the pilgrims came and did in this heathen pagan nation. One of the earliest of conversions was a brave named Squanto. And unless anyone questions whether he was really saved or not, Squanto on his deathbed reaffirmed his faith, requesting the prayers of the pilgrims that he might be accepted in heaven by the Englishman's God. No question about the salvation of Squanto. And he was just the first of many of the Indians that were saved under the pilgrims' missionary zeal. But in 1620, when they arrived here, there was 101 on board, a ship no bigger than this sanctuary, actually. And we've got about 100 people here this morning. So imagine this group of people living for months on end in a ship that was rocking back and forth, going through storms with food and cattle and so forth. This is a pretty close-knit bunch 101 people were on that ship, the Mayflower, 28 wives, 42 children and servants, and some sailors. It was a treacherous voyage. But they only lost one. And that was the man who cursed the pilgrims and laughed at their prayer and scoffed at their Bible and said he could hardly wait to put the first of them in a bag and throw them off the ship and bury them at sea. He was the first to die. He was the only one to die on the voyage over here. A despicable reprobate of a sailor. But they arrived here and they stepped out on the shore. A large stone that they all recalled stepping off the lifeboat, as it were. They remembered a large stone as the ship came in, as the little boat came in, and they stepped off into a large stone, and they called it Plymouth. They had left Plymouth over in Europe, and they named the place they came to Plymouth as well. And they called it Plymouth Rock, this large rock that they stepped on. The stepping stone, the large rock, and they lifted up with their spirits were lifted up that they had survived the trip. They'd survived a horrible trip. And we had discussed it before, what's like in a cramped situation like this, with a ship rocking and rolling and the decks being flooded by the water and the people throwing up and having to clean up the mess. And it was a horrible situation. And they stepped out on the Plymouth Rock and they blessed God for their safe arrival. Their spirits high and lifted up. They kneeled on that rock and on that shore. And they thought they were kneeling on the rock that would found a colony. But they were kneeling on a rock that would found a Christian nation. What a rock. It's still there, and you can still see it today. The prayers that have been said over it. The first prayers that were said over it in 1620. This was a nation that was guided from that day forth on that rock. It was like the Ebenezer, if you read the story in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, of the Ebenezer rock that was set up. And they called it Ebenezer because heretofore hath the Lord helped us. And that's what they felt at Plymouth Rock, on this rock. Hitherforth has the Lord helped us. It was their Ebenezer, as it were. And they established and governed that first colony with the Ten Commandments and with the New Testament as their guide. Only church members would be allowed to vote in this colony, to govern this colony. Wouldn't that be wonderful today? We don't need to register more Republicans. We don't need to register more conservative Democrats. All we need to do is get a law passed again that says only those who belong to a Bible-believing, blood-washed church can vote. What a difference that would make overnight in this country, wouldn't it? That's the way it was in the colony of Plymouth. That's the way it was in the colony of Massachusetts and Connecticut. All the former colonies, Jamestown County, all of them, you couldn't vote if you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what has happened to this country and why? And where it has taken us today. They were guided by the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. They were guided by this in Galatians 4 and 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? That was their guide, Galatians 4 and verse 30. That was their guide. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? And so I would say this morning, is God your guide? Is God's Word your compass? Because it was the compass. It was the guide of the pilgrims in 1620. Just a few months from November when they landed until April, the colony was really suffering. It was a harsh winter landing up there not too far from Boston. It was a harsh winter, a cold winter, a snowy, icy, rainy winter. And by April, just a few months, their governor was dead. Governor Carver was dead. His wife would die 6 weeks later. William Bradford, his wife fell off the Mayflower as they arrived here. They think she was out on the Mayflower trying to look at the land and trying to check out where the pilgrims were. Some of them had gone ashore and she slipped and fell off the ship and she drowned in the Plymouth Rock harbor, as it were. So the governor was dead. His wife was dead. William Bradford, who had now become the governor who was so beloved and so liked that he was a governor for 36 years. Can you imagine having our Governor O'Malley for 36 years? Can't imagine that. But he was so beloved that the people elected him and elected him and elected him again. And so Governor William Bradford became the governor, but his wife had also died by April within 5 months. It was a horrible winter that they had gone through. By the way, Governor Bradford, we hear so much about the dumb pilgrims. You hear that? You know, you hear people mocking the pilgrims and mocking their Christianity and mocking what a bunch of idiots they were. Let me tell you about William Bradford, the governor for 36 years. He spoke Greek, Latin, French, Dutch, but his favorite, most fluent language wasn't English, it was Hebrew. Talk about the dumb pilgrims that came here and set this country up. Educated at Cambridge, he was. Very comfortable in the Hebrew. And very capable of reasoning with his people from out of the Scriptures. Acts 17 and 2. Luke says we are to reason with them from out of the Scriptures. And that's what Bradford did. He ran the colony as their governor for 36 years, reasoning with the people out of the Scriptures. Captain Miles Standish was also on that ship that came over. He came over as their protector. He came over as their soldier. He did not come over saved, but he was buried a saved man of God. Captain Miles Standish, when he arrived, his wife died. Her name was Rose. We have a Rose here in the church. Captain Miles Standish's wife's name was Rose, and she died within 10 weeks of their arrival. 15 pilgrims and half the sailors were perished and dead by April of 1621. 44 of the 101 now lay in a grave, and they've only been here about 6 months. 44 out of 101. And 6 of the 7 survivors, there was more than 6 or 7 survivors, but of the 60 or so that were alive, only 6 or 7 were healthy enough to minister to the sick and to bury the dead. It was a harsh winter. It was an unhealthy lot. It was a terrible time when an Indian named Samoset appeared on the scene. Spoke them in broken English language. It was able to convey to them the one thing that they had landed on, he said, an accursed piece of property. This area that you are calling Plymouth Plantation or Plymouth, it is a cursed place. 4 years ago, a plague hit here and it wiped out all the Indians of a particular nation. Not one Indian survived. This land is cursed. And do you not now see it yourselves? And the pilgrim said to Samoset, we'd like to buy this property from you, or whoever it belongs to. And he went back and told the other tribes who didn't even care to live in that area, they want to buy the property. They want to buy the cursed land. And all of a sudden, several different nations and Indian tribes all claimed they owned it. And we paid for it 3 or 4 times over. But God's people had come to plant a colony, and they ended up planting a nation. The pilgrims were desperately struggling. They hadn't yet been there a year. Times were tough in 1621. They sought to trade with the Indians for food and for the necessities of life. And so the Indians would like to trade with them. And they saw that they could make a profit and they could get some things that they couldn't normally get in the colonies. And so the Indians came to trade with this starving, ragamuffin bunch of people. Half of them already dead and buried. And they came to trade. And the pilgrims told Samoset, no, we can't trade with them. No, we're not trading with them. Send them away. And Samoset went away and the Indians went away puzzled. And they were upset and they were angry. And they wonder, what is wrong with these people? They don't even want to trade with us, and they're starving to death, and they're dying. Samoset came back with their other tribes and just shook their head. And Squanto, who could speak very good English, who had lived in England for a while, he said, oh, I know why they won't trade with you. Well, why won't they trade with us? They're starving, and half of them are dead. Why won't they trade with us? We came with our beaver pelts, we came with our corn. They're starving, they wouldn't even take our corn. Why won't they trade with us? And Squanto said, because today is the Lord's Sabbath, and they will not buy or sell on the Lord's day. They would not buy. They would not buy on the Sabbath. Nehemiah 10 and verse 31. God's people in the days of Nehemiah would not buy on the Sabbath. And though they were starving and they come through a horrible winter, the Indians arrived, they must have just drooled as they saw the corn and the food and the beaver pelts that would keep them warm and the food that would fill their stomachs again. But they'd arrived on the Lord's day and they would not trade on the Lord's day. They would not buy on the Lord's day. That was their rule. That was the law. That was the Scriptures. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? And they would not buy on the Sabbath. Do you have any rules about the Lord's Day in your house? That was their rule. That was their law. They took it out of Exodus 20, We read that this morning. The Mayflower in the spring of 1621, the ship itself was about to return. The captain was shying men. Half his sailors were dead. He turned to the pilgrims and said, would anyone, maybe everyone, would like to go back to England with me? Well, I could certainly use a couple of extra hands to take that ship back with half my sailors dead. Who among you? I'll take as many as would like to go back. Maybe I have to cut it short a little bit, but how many would like to go back with me to England? Zero chose to go back. Their wives are dead. Their children are dead. Their governor is dead. Half the people were dead and buried. But they would not go back to England where they had been persecuted for their faith. You see, they loved the Scriptures and they loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much and they wanted the freedom to worship Christ as they so felt. I believe we're going to lose those freedoms in this country very soon. I wonder how many of us would be willing to go through what the pilgrims are going through, to keep their faith. Not one went back to England. They were persecuted. In England, the Anglican Church, or what's called the Episcopalian Church, they would have them to kneel before the communion table because the bread was the body of Christ. And you must kneel before this bread as though it was actually deity itself. And the pilgrims said, it represents the body of Christ. But we will not kneel before. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness. Thou shalt not bow down to that. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. And so the pilgrims would not bow down to the bread. And for that they were persecuted. They were jailed. They were put in stocks. They were tied to whipping poles. They were isolated, denied employment, and people were even refused to sell to them the necessities of life. Now in Plymouth, there were crimes that were also punished sometimes by the whipping post and the stock. I can read some of those to you. They could be placed in the stock for an hour or two if they denied the Scriptures as the way of life, if they ridiculed psalm singing, if they disrupted the worship service, if they were found slandering another man, swearing or cursing in public, or if the wife was caught beating her husband. She might spend an hour or two in the stocks for that. They were also often fined by fines imposed for drunkenness, Sabbath breaking, or asking a girl to marry you without getting the parents' permission first. You can be fined for all of that. Now, people talk about these things that were done, and they talk about the harshness of the pilgrims. They talk about the stupidity of the pilgrims. They talk about how mean they were, and so on and so forth. But these penalties I just read to you, the whipping post and the stocks and the fines, they were greatly imposed in Europe and in England, in European society. But all these things I just read you were rarely enforced by the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock. The information you get from NBC and CBS and ABC is such an exaggeration. In 1622, they'd been there about a year and a half, when news reached the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock that there had been an Indian uprising down in Jamestown in Virginia, the Jamestown colony. The Indians had wiped out 347 of those of Jamestown colony. It was a massacre. And it was breeding and it was growing. It was moving north up into the Plymouth Rock area. And they got wind of it. The pilgrims immediately took to carrying a sword in one hand and their Bible in the other. You see, when things really got bad and people felt that their lives were in jeopardy out in the main street, Governor Bradshaw, or rather William Bradford, did not say, well, the first thing we got to do is confiscate everybody's guns. No, he said, put one in the hand of everyone. And by the way, let's do this. And they did it. They placed the cannon on top of the church. Dan, we got to look into that. As times got worse, that's what the pilgrims did. Blessed be the Lord. They knew this verse and recited it often. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Psalm 144 and verse 1. You got somebody in the military, God bless you. If you've been in the military, God bless you. God, it was praised by the psalmist that the Lord would give us the strength to teach our hands to make war and our fingers to fight. It was during the time right after the massacre of Jamestown Colony that the people in Plymouth Rock, they got the sense that something was going on. That there were perhaps Indians up there had gotten wind of this and they were going to do the same thing. And so they were. And Captain Miles Standish was sent out with 8 men to scour the area to see if he could get any feel of an Indian uprising or a massacre coming towards Plymouth. And while he was out going through the woods and scouring and looking about, he realized that he was surrounded by 60 Indians. Himself and 7 or 8 other men, surrounded by 60 warriors, painted up and ready for blood. And they circle him and his eight men, and the biggest Indian, the leader, he was a big fellow. Described big by anyone's imagination. He was a big fellow. And he spotted right away that Miles Standish, Captain Standish, was the captain, and he was a leader. Now, Captain Standish was a little guy. He fought in the war in Flanders. He fought in the wars in Norway. He was a veteran combatant. But he was a little guy, bulky and stocky, but he was a little guy. And this big Indian came up to him and started just coercing him and challenging him. And they knew with the interpreter that there was going to be a fight. 60 against 8. And this big Indian was going to make an example out of their leader, Captain Miles Standish. He pulls a knife out from around his neck, and he starts sharpening it on a stone right in Miles Standish's face. And then he spits on the knife blade, and he starts licking the sharp blade in his face. That's a challenge from Indian to a duel. And this big Indian is licking the knife blade when Miles Standish jumps up and grabs the wrist of the knife, and they wrestle on the ground, and Miles Standish, after quite a struggle, pulled the knife from his hand and thrust it into his heart and killed the big Indian. Now these other 60 Indians are watching this fight, and they're cheering for their comrade. They're cheering for their mascot, as he were. And when he was killed by little Miles Standish, they thought, if little Miles Standish can do that to our big leader, what can these other big guys do with their guns and blunderbuss? And immediately they wanted to be the friends of Captain Standish. And the Indian massacre never took place. Word got back to England, to the church that had sent the pilgrims there. You know, it was a church, Scrooby Church, had sent the people from England over to Plymouth. And not the whole church had gone yet, less than half the church. The pastor Robinson was back there getting reports, getting another group together to send another group to Plymouth. And they eventually would send most of them there. But in the meantime, they'd gotten word of Miles Standish had just killed this Indian. Remember, Miles Standish wasn't a saved man at that time, even though he carried a sword called Gideon on his side. A sword that, by the way, in the battles of Flanders, they say that a bullet that was deflected off the sword that would have gone right into his heart. But Miles Standish, the word got back to Chaplain Robert, Pastor Robinson, what had happened. And he sent a letter back on the next ship, and he said, as the pastor of the congregation in Plymouth, I'd be far happier if you convert some of those Indians before you kill any more. All right. Now that's the example of a brave man, Captain Standish. I can only find one man any braver in the colonies, and that was a man named John Alden. He was, you know, the Bible talks about being righteous or as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. Well, here was John Alden. He was the best friend of Captain Miles Standish. And John Alden was approached by Captain Miles Standish. He says, "I've decided I want to get married again, and I've spotted a girl out there in the colonies." And John Alden said, "Yeah, I've got one spotted too, you know. That's what the men were doing, looking for wives." And he said, "Her parents, they died when we first arrived here. And her brothers all died. She's all by herself. She really needs someone to take care of her. And I want to do that," said Captain Standish. "And you're my best friend. There aren't parents to approach. So can you go as my representative and ask her for a hand in marriage to me?" And John Alden says, "Sure, what's her name?" He said, "Priscilla Mullins." And John Alden went, "Ooh, I like Priscilla Mullins. Why don't you go yourself, Captain Standish? You know, you always say, want a job done right, you do it yourself." He said, "You're my best friend, I trust you. You go and talk to Priscilla." So John Alden goes and talks to Priscilla, and admittedly he doesn't present Captain Standish in the best light he could, although he does a pretty nice job. But she says, "Why didn't he come himself?" "Well, you know, he's busy." And, "Busy? Well, then he'll be too busy to be my husband too." And then she looked at John Alden and says, "John Alden, why don't you speak your heart?" He just couldn't do that. So he comes back to Captain Miles Standish and says, "By the way, she said no. And actually, I've started to court her. I like her for myself." Well, that didn't sit too well with Captain Standish. Here's a guy that kills this big Indian. And now John Alden says, "The girl you want to marry, I'm going to date her instead." In fact, he ends up marrying her. Now that's the bravest man of Plymouth Rock. The man who would take Captain Standish's heart's desire, John Alden, would marry Priscilla Mullen. You can read a story about it. Longfellow writes, "The Courtship of Miles Standish." So it's a great read. It tells you something about that. Miles Standish became a Christian, Captain Standish, and in the years that went on, did he forgive John Alden? Oh, yes. The daughter of John Alden would marry the son of Captain Miles Standish, and the family came back together again. Miles Standish, a saved man, forgiven of the Lord Jesus Christ for his sins, could certainly forgive John Alden. Ah, pilgrims this morning, how forgiving are you? To somebody at home, at work, your neighborhood, maybe somebody here you haven't forgiven yet. Did they steal your fiancé, as it were? How forgiving are you? Captain Miles Standish could forgive. The Bible was the basis for all their laws. The precepts of the gospel was the rule of their lives, and it was a fountain of their dearest hopes. That was the pilgrims. That first year when they were starving to death, I told you how the Indians came and they wouldn't trade with them. When they came back and did trade with them, they had a great season that year, grew a lot of corn, and they invited the Indians back again for the first Thanksgiving dinner. Something we'll be celebrating this coming week. The Bible was the basis of all their laws, the precept, the gospel, the rule of their lives, the fountain of their dearest hopes came out of the Scriptures. They really had a desire to convert the Indians to the gospel. They believe that verse, James 2 and verse 8, fulfilling the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your neighbor as yourself is the royal law. These heathen, these pagan, these Indians, they were their neighbors. And they were going to fulfill the royal law. They were going to love them as themselves. And hence, in the colonies, in the Pilgrim Plymouth colony, there is a story where three men one time spied an Indian. And he had a lot of wampum with you. I'm not going to go into what wampum is. It comes out of seashells. But it was like money. And he had other possessions on him. And three Englishmen, three of the members of Plymouth Colony, they jump the Indian, they kill him, and they steal his wampum. And it goes on trial. And the pilgrims, the Scripture says in Genesis 9:6, if by man man's blood is shed, so by man shall his blood be shed. And the pilgrims hung the three Englishmen for killing a heathen, pagan Indian. The people back in England thought that three Englishmen for one Indian was a bit extravagant. But blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11 and verse 28. They lived by the word of God if it meant executing three of the pilgrims for the life of one heathen Indian. The three men had killed an Indian. They all three paid with their own lives. And you might think that that's extravagant to kill three pilgrims for one Indian. But what could be more extravagant than Christ shedding His blood and dying for us? Now that's extravagant. His precious blood for us, pilgrims. But He did. It was because the pilgrims treated the Indians so good, contrary to the news media, contrary to my public school education, contrary to what we're being told even today by specials on TV. They treated the Indians so good that their interest in the faith of Jesus Christ grew and grew by numbers. They had noticed how the pilgrims would pray before every meal. Give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 6 and 11. And how when they conclude the meal, they prayed as they concluded the meal. The Indians saw this. They saw how they were fair in the hanging of the three men for the one Indian. They also saw how they shared their crops with the Indians that first year when a good crop came in, inviting them over and partaking in the Thanksgiving meal. In 1623, there would be another terrible drought that would strike, and it seemed like all was lost. The Indians themselves, their crops weren't growing. It was dry as the dust on the mummy's money, someone might say. There just wasn't any rain. And the Indians had no idea what to do. And they saw that they themselves would be dying. But the pilgrims knew what to do. Under William Bradford and under Elder Brewster, they called for a congregational meeting. And they got together. And they began to worship. And they began to pray. And William Brewster, the elder of the church at Plymouth, he got them together. And they prayed. And they sang. And he preached for 8 to 9 hours. And the Indians observed that. Early the next morning, a light rain began to fall. They hadn't had rain in months. And the light rain continued for 14 days, and a good crop was had. See, the Indians would have starved to death too. And they came to Elder Brewster and the church because he had prayed that the heaven would give rain. James 5 and verse 18, the heavens had given rain. And the Indians came and they said, "Now we see. Our eyes have been opened. Now we see that the Englishman's God is a good God. He hears and He sends rain, and surely, surely He is a good God." And in less than 3 years, many of the heathen had seen the light and converted to Christianity, thanking the pilgrims for the God of the Scriptures and for their salvation. Are you thankful this morning for your salvation? Because if you are, then we'd invite you to our communion table this morning to partake in thankfulness that Christ died for your sins. Ask our elders and deacons to come forward at this time.